Amen. You've probably seen the image of Charlton Heston playing the part of Moses, holding up his staff so the people of Israel could cross the Red Sea. The waters parted, and with typical traditional Hollywood flair for the dramatic, the scene was etched into the consciousness of a generation of moviegoers. By today's standards, it was pretty over the top. But I don't want to focus upon that drama this afternoon, because the main point of the story is not actually the historical event itself, but what that drama represents in our lives as Christians today. Paul writes something very astounding in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. He writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So the people of Israel were baptized into Moses. What strange language. Baptism is a common symbol of our union with Christ, and we looked at that even this morning in terms of Paul's use of that word in something of a symbolic way. In the Old Testament, it was also symbolic, though, as a type of our union with God. It was a prophetic image, as it were, and the person of Moses is actually that type. And so we read, as I just did from 1 Corinthians 10, that the people of the Old Covenant were baptized into Moses. And Paul is willing to identify the spiritual reality behind that shadow. The spiritual reality is that they, the Old Covenant people of God, ate the same spiritual food as we do. They drank the same spiritual drink. And if that's not plain enough, Paul makes it easy to understand. He tells us the rock was Christ. They fed upon Christ. So Jesus was with them. Whatever they experienced, Jesus was the source of their help and their strength, especially as they crossed the Red Sea. Paul writes further in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, "These things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." They crossed the Red Sea as an example, written down for our instruction. That's what's before us this afternoon. And that instruction is actually pretty easy to understand. It's instruction about the most basic aspects of our eternal salvation. Because as we read in Exodus 14, God saved his people that day. Look at verse 13. "Don't be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." And verse 30, "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians." So if you want to learn about salvation that God accomplished, if you want to understand God's work of salvation and understand rightly the doctrine of salvation, if you want to know what that means and how it applies to your own life, then here we are in Exodus 14 to learn about it. Let me start with the big picture, the biggest picture possible, namely God's purpose. What is God's purpose in the Exodus? And to ask that same question in even larger context, what is God's purpose in the work of salvation? What is God seeking to accomplish? And that's not a theoretical or merely doctrinal proposition. It lies at the very heart of understanding God and honoring him appropriately. It has everything to do with our overall worldview, how you look at life and yourself, and ultimately, certainly, how you look at God. The answer to that question shapes your understanding of the Bible and enables you to grasp what we would simply call biblical Christianity. The root of the answer to that question, what is God trying to accomplish, comes from grasping and embracing the right understanding of God's purpose. And that purpose, as we see explicitly in Exodus 14, is to show forth his own glory. Sometimes we get sidetracked by the question, why? Sometimes we observe, we think, we believe God does some strange things, some things that are, to us anyway, unexplainable. Verses 1 and 2 of our text are such an occasion for the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea." Now that's a strange request, at least from the perspective of the Israelites. Remember, they had asked to be free to go on a 3 days journey in order to worship and offer their sacrifices. As one commentator writes on this text, the decisive step would have been taken whether they would celebrate their intended feast and return, or march onwards by the head of the Red Sea into the desert with a view to a final departure. They were already on the borders of the desert, and a short march would have placed them beyond the reach of pursuit, as the chariots of Egypt could have made little progress over dry and yielding sand. But instead of pursuing their journey eastward with the sea on their right, they were suddenly commanded to diverge to the south, keeping the Gulf on their left, a route which not only detained them lingering on the confines of Egypt, but in adopting it, they actually turned their backs on the land which they had set out to obtain the possession. So they were turning back. They were actually retracing their steps. God deliberately, I'm actually quoting another commentator, God deliberately led the Israelites to this location, setting the stage for them to be trapped by the Egyptians on the one side and by the sea, Mediterranean Sea, on the other. And Pharaoh would clearly understand that. Verse 3, Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. The question is, why? Why would God do that? Having just brought his people out of Egypt with the 10 plagues, ending with the plague of death upon the firstborn, every firstborn in the land, why would God have Pharaoh pursue the Israelites? Why would he have the Israelites go to a place where they could be pursued and caught? And why had God enticed them to do this with his command to Israel now to turn back to the confines of Egypt? I might as well ask the question, why would God do anything? Why does God do everything? And the answer is truly and deeply and sincerely for his own glory. Again, verse 4, I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. So why has God done this? So that the Egyptians would know that God, Jehovah, is the Lord. And verse 17, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? To show forth his own glory. That seems plain, isn't it? I will get glory over Pharaoh and his host, his army, his chariots. I will gain the honor. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. We've seen that over and over again in these plagues. God, in one sense, and I'll use the word carefully, God is making sport of Pharaoh. He is demonstrating the absolute sovereignty of his own power and shows himself to be the one who saves his people. And what happened? Verses 5 through 9. Is exactly what God had determined to happen. Verse 7, Pharaoh did pursue. He took 600 choice chariots, all the chariots of Egypt's captains with everyone. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, where the children of Israel went out with boldness. The Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi Hiroth before Baal Zephon. All of this so that God could demonstrate the glory of his justice upon Pharaoh, contrasted with the great glory of his grace bestowed on the people of Israel. And in case there's any confusion about all of that, Paul writes about Pharaoh in Romans 9, verse 15. He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' And he has mercy on whomever he wills. He hardens whomever he wills. And you will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but for the Gentiles." He says to Pharaoh, "I have raised you up for this purpose, that I might show my power in you." This is God's power, that he will show himself sovereign in the judgment and condemnation of the wicked. And it's his glory that he will show himself sovereign in redeeming his own special people to be his treasured possession. And as I read in Romans 9, the key verse 22, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy?" What if? Well, he has. That's what we're studying in the book of Exodus. God is arranging everything in order to make known the riches of his glory to those whom he has chosen as the objects of his mercy. And so, to that end, and for that purpose, he hardens Pharaoh's heart. And he, God, performs the work of salvation himself. He shows forth his glory by accomplishing the work of salvation. If there's anything obvious in this chapter, in all these chapters, it is that God saves his people. God does it. They don't save themselves by their own effort, by their own good works. They aren't saved by the power of Pharaoh or the goodness of some earthly king. God saves them by his power to make it obvious that he gets all the glory. And that is his purpose, to show forth his glory and then to show forth his power. This story, this event, really is all about power. Verse 31, Exodus 14. "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." They saw the great thing which the Lord had worked. They saw his power. And God saves his people by the strength of his own power. Look at how he did it. Let's not miss the details. Look at verse 14. We read, "The Lord will fight for you. You shall hold your peace. The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea.'" Such a foolish plan, isn't it? At least from the perspective of the people of Israel. You have to wonder what they were really thinking. "Is that the best idea you have, Moses?" tell the children to go forward. Lift up your rod and the waters will divide. Doesn't say how many of the people really believed that was going to happen. It's a foolish plan. But look at what actually happened. Verse 21. Moses stretched out his hand, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Estimated perhaps 2 million of God's people, Israel, walked through on dry land. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea and dry ground. The waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued, as you might imagine. They went after them, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. Look at verse 24. It came to pass in the morning, watch, the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians and on their chariots and on their horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. The Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned, covered the chariots, the horsemen, all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. What did God do first? He clogged their chariot wheels. Verse 21, 22, 23. He took their chariot wheels. Verse 25, they drove them with difficulty. They got the equivalent of a flat tire. It might even mean that God knocked their chariot wheels right off the chariots. God did it. And there is, from our perspective anyway, a reason to chuckle at the way he accomplished it. God did it by the strength of his power. How cruel, you might think. But rather, the appropriate response is, how just, how righteous was God's judgment upon the wickedness of wicked men. They followed the Egyptians, or the Israelites, into the sea, and God caused the waters to come back down upon them. I will get glory, says God, even in justice, and as he redeemed his people. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Such is the effect of this display of God's justice. And it was in that justice that he brought about salvation for his own special people. Verse 29, the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right and on the left, and the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. One more thing of God's power before we move on to the application to our own lives, and that is that God saves his people by his own direction. Look at verse 19. The angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Amazing, isn't it? That the pillar of cloud was essentially a barrier between them, the people of Israel, and their pursuers. Not only protecting them, not only hiding them, but concealing their movements. The same cloud produced light, symbol of favor, of course, to the people of God, and darkness to their enemies. God actually stood between his people and their enemies, and he gave light to his people and held his enemies in darkness. Literally, physically, in the actual events of this Exodus. How great is his faithfulness. And what was the response of the Israelites in all of this? What was their attitude? What was their state of mind? And Actually, that's quite easy to answer. They were grumbling, and God saved them, saved his people, despite their grumbling. Remember all that we've studied thus far in Exodus. Remember everything God has done, all 10 plagues, all the ways that he distinguished Israel from the Egyptians, all the ways that he made his people separate, protecting them from harm, even the harm of the plagues. God showed his power, and the people continue to complain. Look at verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. Behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word we told you in Egypt?" Imagine saying, "I told you so," to God. "Is this not the word we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness.'" Now, on a human level, what an absolutely stupid thing to say. But of course, we can say stupid things too when a grumbling spirit takes hold of us. They actually said to God, "I told you so. Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we can serve the Egyptians." The sarcasm of their words just drips off. And then, so amazingly forgetful they were. "It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Remember, they were supposed to make bricks now, but they couldn't have straw. And yet they want to go back to that. And better to serve the Egyptians. That slavery back in Egypt is better than this. Certainly was no Patrick Henry among them. "Give me liberty or give me death." They were pathetic, cowardly, ungrateful. At least they could have come up with something along the lines of, "Well, thanks anyway for trying." But nothing of that sort. They grumbled and they complained. 1 Corinthians 10, to read on, verse 6. "These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Let anyone who thinks that he stands heed, take heed lest he fall." These things happened, these things took place as examples for us. That's a pretty clear application, isn't it? We must not put Christ to the test as they did, and some were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as an example written for our instruction, lest anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. It's a terrible burden upon the health and vitality of God's people to this day when this grumbling spirit takes hold, as it did for the people of Israel. Nonetheless, God saved them by his power. He saved them anyway. That was his purpose, and he would accomplish it, and he would show himself to his people and do it in such a way that we might believe. That's the reason for this. He showed himself. He demonstrated his power in the salvation of his people that they might see it. And having seen it, might believe. Verse 31. "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." That's what's supposed to happen. That's what ought to happen even today. The great power of God that we see in the work of salvation. And we ought to see it and then fear the Lord and in fearing him, believe in him and be saved. John writes, the end of his gospel, John 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so I preach to you from Exodus 14 for that same purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you who believe, I preach to you from Exodus 14 that you might see the power of God at work in your salvation and in response to honor him and worship him. And then, as we see even in this text, one more thing, that you might trust him. Look at verse 13. Moses said to the people, this is his response to their grumbling, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. You have to be silent and quiet and still. Surely that was a test for these rebellious and complaining people. You have to put to death all that rebelliousness with which you strive after your own goals and objectives, and put to death all the sinful self-reliance with which we, with the Israelites, tend to depend upon for ourselves. Some things we simply can't fix. And that's certainly the case the Israelites found themselves in. The Lord will fight for you, verse 14, and you shall hold your peace. It doesn't mean you're always passive and inactive, doing nothing as you simply wait for God to act. But it does mean that whatever you do, you're waiting for God to act. It does mean that you cease striving, that you cease the attempts to rely on your own wisdom, your own strength, to respond to whatever comes in your own life, to cease complaining, to cease the depth of worry that takes over the heart of unbelief. You put away anxiety, that you live with this sense of trust, that your heart and your mind are clear, that God indeed is God, and he who has redeemed us, redeemed his people, as we see in Exodus 14, will always be the God of our lives. Indeed, we can look at our own lives, we can look at the troubles of our own lives and see significant pain and obstacles, but this is the encouragement from Exodus 14, to look at what the Lord has done to save his people and to realize that as he did for Israel, the Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. Indeed, that's the personal response to this great revelation of the glory and power of God. And yet that is, at times, the hardest thing of all. God says it so plainly, be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46, as I read earlier, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. And that psalm continues with these glorious and encouraging words. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And so I declare to you that which Moses declared to the people of Israel in Exodus 14. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. See the salvation of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great work of salvation, this great work by which you have redeemed your people by your power, by your purpose. Thank you, our Father, for this great work by which we too have been saved, not by the work of our own hands, but by that which Jesus has done for us. So it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.